One of the tragedies in our day and in the world and the church alike is the reclassification of sinful behavior as non-sinful. It happens most of the time, beginning at least in subtle ways. We have reclassified behaviors that the Bible calls sin, and we don't call them sin anymore. Now we have grown quite accustomed to calling them diseases or disorders. Yet God's Word remains true. God, the author of Scripture, remains unchanged. And these behaviors are still sinful. And of course there are a lot of them. Myriads of them, somehow, in some way, limited only by our own propensity to conjure up evil in our own hearts and minds. Several places in Scripture we see the authors of Scripture, the Spirit of God Himself, try to capture a sense of those behaviors, a list even of those behaviors. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes this beginning in verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." These are sinful behaviors of the flesh, the context would have taught us. And here's the list. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a list of unrighteous behavior. It's a list of sins that, were a man or a woman to embrace those as a pattern of their life, will surely keep them out of heaven. He does it again in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Or do you not know," Paul writes, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, that's quite a list. Two of them, in fact. Lists of behaviors that Paul says are unrighteous. And all unrighteousness, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, is sin. Now, interestingly, Paul wants you and wants me to see these behaviors for what they are. They are unrighteous, sinful behaviors. He wants us to understand that the practice of these things will keep you out of heaven. He wants us to understand that in the church to whom he's writing. And he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if these behaviors mark your life. And the interesting part, most interesting part perhaps, is that he wants us to see those behaviors not in relation to the world. He wants us to see those behaviors in relation to ourselves. He says to us, these were your behaviors. Such were some of you. That's how you Christians used to live. That was the pattern of your life. These are the behaviors from which you have, by your faith in Christ, been washed. These are your former behaviors. You have been sanctified. By that he means set apart for a different pattern of living. Set apart for usefulness, even in the kingdom of God. And in the eyes of God, he says, though you were formerly marked by these behaviors, you have now been justified. You are now counted right before God, in right relationship with a holy God. So Christians must recognize sin. We must know it as unrighteousness. We must call it what it is, and we must not embrace the behaviors. Instead, we must repent of them. Christians have been changed. We are a changed people, changed by the power of God. We have, as Christians, been delivered from these unrighteous behaviors. This is what the Bible says. This is the incredible power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a fundamental of Christianity, and we might say one of the most incredible parts of Christianity. Sinners can be delivered from sin, forgiven and washed and changed, the Bible says. That was the promise that Jesus came to fulfill. We've seen that already in our study of Luke's gospel. Joseph and Mary were promised a son, and they were told to name him Jesus because that means he will forgive his people from their sins. This is the work of Jesus, to forgive sins. It's the power of Jesus to rescue the sinner, to deliver unrighteous people to righteous people. It is central to Christianity. We might call it a hallmark of Christianity. John the Baptist, you'll recall, just from last week, he shows up as the one called to call God's people Israel to repentance. He's preparing the way for salvation. His message was simple: repent. But more than that, right? You need to repent because you're just a bunch of snakes. You'll recall that from the last couple of weeks. Snakes, he said, that are about to get burned. You're rotten trees, he said, and the axe is already laid to the root to cut you down and throw you into fire. It was a strong message that he delivered. It was a necessary message. It has always been a necessary message. A Savior comes to save sinners. A Savior doesn't come to save those who have imagined themselves to already be righteous. Sinners is who Jesus comes to save. Sinners who are aware of their condition. Sinners who know that they're snakes. That's the idea. Sinners that are aware that the presence of that wickedness in them that really defines them are therefore set toward destruction. It's destruction in their life now, and ultimately and eternally, it has a condemning power over them. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, everybody's in that same boat. We're all snakes, we're all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God. And that sin in your life and in my life, in the life of anyone who is that fallen short one, it's a slave master. You live in bondage to it when you're a sinner. He says in chapter 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that was your master, it had control over you, but you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You were a slave to sin, and now you've been set free to what? Sin? No, you've been set free to obey. That is what the freedom of Christ brings you. It's change. It's real change. It's life change that brings with it the promise and the hope of eternal life. Again, the Christian message rests on that truth. Jesus came to save sinners, to free them from the bondage to their master, sin. He comes to deliver them, to set them free, free to obey, free to be what God intended them to be. The message of sinners, set free by the power of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, is there anything more central to the Christian message? I can't imagine that there is. Is there anything that better captures the real essence of the gospel? I can't imagine that there is. This is the church's mission, to declare this message. Yet there is now a movement, political and social movement, intended to completely silence the church's message concerning sin. Intended to completely silence the church's message concerning deliverance, hope, and promise. Capturing headlines and capturing the attention of pastors around North America in particular is the recent passage in Canada of a law that went into effect this Friday, January the 7th, banning so-called conversion therapy, making it a crime in Canada to provide or to promote any services intended to change, listen carefully, quote, any service intended to change or repress a person's sexual orientation or gender expression. The policy director of the community-based research center in Toronto, which researches the health of people of diverse sexualities and genders, a major proponent of this legislation, quote, said, this is an incredibly important step to making sure queer and trans people in Canada feel valid and deserving of full protection. It also sends a strong message to the entire country that any attempt to change, deny, or suppress the identity of queer and trans people is wrong, end quote. With the passage of the law, unanimously passed in the House of Commons, it isn't only now considered wrong, it's considered a crime, punishable by up to 5 years in prison. Where were the conservative voices of Parliament in Canada? Well, one, after the passage, wrote this on his Facebook page. Let me skip over to that. There were about 4 seconds in which any one of us could have voiced an objection, and in all honesty, before I could process what was happening, the motion had been passed. He went on, what was repeatedly requested was the government's guarantee would be included in the legislation that a religious leader, counselor, or parent would continue to be protected from this restriction. Sadly, these requests were not considered, end quote. The result? It is now illegal in Canada for a Christian parent, counselor, or pastor to preach or teach the gospel message of change. The power of God, by the grace of God, to change your sinful behavior. That, in Canada, is now illegal. It's now illegal in Canada to preach the gospel message that Jesus saves sinners and in so doing delivers them from the spiritual bondage of sin. You can't preach any longer that real change is possible. You can't teach any longer that grace has the power to produce repentance, which produces change. Canada, you should note, isn't the first nation to do this. It's just now added its name to a list of between 11 and 14 nations who have already passed at the federal level laws banning what is called conversion therapy. Here in the United States, already 20 states and Washington, D.C. have laws banning conversion therapy. Again, perhaps a distinction in Canada, quote, the benefit of the federal law in Canada is it covers the whole country at once, so we don't have to rely on local politics. Now, one might think this really isn't about Christianity, really isn't about the gospel. The Canadian government surely didn't have churches in view when it took up addressing what they saw as a problem, perhaps among social workers or government-funded agencies or groups that are aggressive against LGBTQ+ communities that want to cause them harm or rob them from their civil rights. Perhaps you think that's all the government of Canada had in view, but you'd be wrong. You see, you can study the case, the law that was before them, the arguments that were made. The target was clearly defined by the statistics that the government cited when they passed the law. Here's the statistics. 10%, they said, of LGBTQ+ individuals have been subjected to these so-called therapies. And, listen carefully, 67% of those 10% of those people said it happened in a faith-based environment. The target is squarely on the backs of Christians. The target is squarely on the backs of churches intending to muzzle the message of repentance and change through the power of the gospel through deliverance in Jesus Christ. Now, it should be said, some of those supposed therapies might in fact be abusive, might need to be addressed. If a counselor, a teacher, a social worker, or even a clergyman is approaching this notion using the power of persuasive words or argumentation or forced coercion or religion gone amok, well, if that's what's happening, then perhaps the government does need to step in and control such abusive reaction to patterns of sinful behavior. That might well have demanded attention. The consequences, however, of this law, of this legislation, don't allow for any such distinctions. And they couldn't, of course, offer such distinctions. How could the government discern between gospel call to change and some other therapeutic call to change? It's not their role to do that. And so there is the church trapped by the law and now found breaking the law should they call for repentance. Now, I said this law has captured attention. It's captured headlines all around the globe. I don't know why. It's not really a distinct tactic. It caught attention of legislators, you can be certain. It is said that as many as 50 to 100 new legislation was introduced just this week in America, in local cities and counties and states, fueled by the headlines that it passed unanimously in Canada. So there will certainly be a momentum that gathers behind this law. I'm addressing it this morning in part because it captured the attention of evangelical leaders in Canada and the United States. And in particular, an invitation was issued by Dr. John MacArthur to all pastors in the United States to stand up on this very Sunday, January the 16th, and take a stand on biblical morality, to take a stand on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm glad to do that. And in part, that's why I'm doing this. In fact, it's a privilege to do that, especially since this is where, providentially, God already has us in our study. We're already dealing with repentance. That text last week in Luke chapter 3, which we'll return to again next week, is one of the seminal texts in all the Bible concerning the call to repentance, the call to change. So this is John's message, this is Jesus' message, and it's the church's message, and therefore it must be my message. But let me be clear, in case you're wondering where I stand on all of this hullabaloo, and I don't say that to diminish it, but perhaps to exaggerate it. This is where I stand. I will not allow the government, whether federal, state, or local, or any law passed, to muzzle the message of the gospel. I will preach, and we will preach here at this church, the message of repentance. Repentance from sinful behaviors. Repentance from sinful behaviors that, if not repented of, will keep people out of the kingdom of God. I will preach that message. We will continue to preach the message of deliverance, the message of change, the message of the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. I'll continue to preach that because that's my mandate, and it comes from God. It doesn't come from the government. Now, because this is converging around the issue of certain behaviors, then it has clearly taken on a tone that got picked up. It has resonated, in other words, and so here we are now talking about it. Talking about perhaps this certain tone that was set by these certain behaviors. And so I want to be clear about that also. I wrote it down so you would be clear and I wouldn't get it wrong. This isn't about homosexuality. It isn't about lesbianism or bisexual behavior, transgender, gender self-identification. It's not really about any of those things. We must not limit our voice to just some behaviors. This is about sinful behavior. All sinful behavior. All unrighteousness. Like those lists that we just looked at this morning. All such behavior is sin. All of it. Not just some of it. And not just the ones that suddenly are socially tuned to gather our attention. So here's my observation. Perhaps a most troubling one. Well, I am glad that this legal action has shown a light on the opposition that has risen and it's continually rising against the church's message of salvation and hope and deliverance. I am at the same time, listen carefully, I'm at the same time troubled that it takes this to get the attention of pastors. Why now? Why now do we rally together on one Sunday? Why now? Why this issue? Why this uprising right now that has suddenly captured our attention? I would challenge you the way I've challenged myself. I would challenge all of us to think about our own hearts, about our own biases against certain behaviors that are, well, not my behaviors. I would challenge you to think about why we can get our ire up and steel our resistance and unite pastors on a given Sunday against a resistance that would seek to silence our voice around LGBTQ plus behaviors, but we don't get our ire up around all other behaviors that are sinful. That's a problem. And we need to be challenged there. I challenge you. I challenge me. All of us, test your heart on these things. Are you guilty of selective intolerance? Are you guilty of carefully selecting which sins actually get your concern or gather your attention? I challenge the church to recognize, listen, in and around our country, it didn't take any legislation or resistance to silence most pulpits in preaching against sin and calling for repentance, just generally. The church did it on their own. The church didn't have to be told by law to shut up and sit down and quit calling people sinners and inviting them to repent. The church just did it on its own. Pastors and churches all across the country, all across our county, right here in this city, just decided to stop talking about it on their own. There was no call for pastors to unite when materialism and greed began to threaten the very fabric of our nation. Surrendering it to unbridled spending and setting the entire population down a path of social dependence. It didn't gather our attention when all that was happening and taking people away from the path of hard work and fair pay and always leaving more than you take. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. But we didn't rally the church to oppose the fact that today when a man doesn't work, he gets a raise. Pastors didn't unite against those sinful behaviors that the Bible calls laziness and gluttony and slothfulness. No, we just adopted those behaviors. We treated them as respectable sins. We assimilated them into our very congregations. We did it with imagined benefits. We just ushered them comfortably into our lives, and away we went with our greedy selves right down the path with the rest of the world. Friends, listen. Laziness is a sin. Slothfulness is a sin. Greed is a sin. Anger, oh my, anger is a sin. Resentment and bitterness are sinful. But yet it fills our TV screens and it fills our watch lists. We feed on portrayals of that kind of greed and avarice and anger and resentment and bitterness. It occupies the vast majority of most of what we call news today. And it sadly scars your social media accounts and the social media accounts of so many Christians. A channel to voice our anger, a channel to voice our bitterness and our resentment and our pride and boastfulness, all of which are sins before a holy God. Those are sinful behaviors that mark the lives of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But these are behaviors that now mark the church. They're behaviors, I tell you, that must not mark the church. They are the behaviors that Jesus came to save us from, to deliver us from, and to set us on a course of obedience and godliness. Yet we were silent while it crept into our churches. No laws were passed to tell us to be quiet about greed and anger. No resistance was raised up to make sure the church didn't talk about those things. No, we just decided it was prudent to stop talking about those things. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, a familiar text for most of us, and one that speaks directly into this morning. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Say it with me. All unrighteousness. All ungodliness. All of it. Now, beginning with, this is how this text works. The wrath of God settling from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, beginning with, listen, beginning with the horrible, unimaginable, crippling, and ultimately damnable sin, are you listening? Of ingratitude. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. The evil, horrible, unimaginable, crippling, and damnable sin of ingratitude. You just don't give God thanks. Instead, you become futile in your speculations and your heart becomes darkened. Now, I wonder, some of you close to my age with white hair and no hair, was there any uprising against ingratitude? Was there any ire raised corporately among the body of Christ and pastors around our nation that we must, for once and for all, speak clearly against ingratitude? No. I don't recall any such uprising against ingratitude. I don't recall anybody marshaling the pulpits together on a given Sunday to just tackle ingratitude. Instead, ingratitude was simply allowed to darken the hearts without the church calling it to repentance. Without the church shining a light to dispel the sin and to produce hearts of thanksgiving, hearts that just flow with gratitude to God. Hearts that give thanksgiving to the Creator God for all that He is and all that He has done. No, we just tolerated the sins of ingratitude and grumbling and complaining, and we added our own voices of grumbling and complaining to the whole thing. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. This ingratitude spread to idolatry, to image worship. And don't see their carved animals and birds and that sort. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is we raised up one god after another to bow to, one creaturely thing after another to bow to. I would tell you that happened in the rise of materialism and will in the rise of materialism in your heart, in your home, or in any city or nation. Things become the thing. We worship the things. We don't worship the giver of the things. We worship the things. And then we elevate to worship status those in our midst who are the best at what? Accumulating the things. Let's worship the ones who are most successful in their materialism. There was no law passed to silence the churches. It wasn't necessary. We quickly adopted the practice. We brought financial success and monetary manipulation into the regular preaching course of the church. We changed the necessary qualifications of a pastor and said they instead need to be CEOs. And then Paul, as a progression of sorts, look, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory, and therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Their bodies are now given over, notice, to lusts that lead their bodies to be dishonored. Ignoring the reality of a Creator who created man in His image, and now shaping their lives around other images. No longer interested in living as image bearers of God, but now bearing the image of creatures. Listen, friend, it's becoming creaturely that was now the goal. How can we be more like the creatures are in these areas, who just seem to have no moral control over their bodies? We've become like animals. And one can't miss the point. Paul's point does target directly sexual behaviors. We adopted sex for lust's sake, not sex for God's sake. Intimacy between a man and a woman, image bearers of God, intimacy that was designed to honor God in the marriage bed where there is no defilement. Intimacy that brings the hope of joy and relationship. Intimacy that brings the promise of life, the gift of children, a blessing from God, the privilege to raise up the next generation of image bearers. But we traded all that away. Professing to be wise, we became fools for sex's sake. The sexual revolution, it was called, in the 60s and the 70s. And while some pulpits clearly were standing up and spoke out against this violation of the first order of man, this assault on the imago Dei, the image of God, most churches just went silent. In fact, they were glad in large measure to add their names to the list of the fools who were sacrificing God's plan for order and blessing and dominion among mankind. They chose not to confront the sins of fornication, sex outside of marriage of any kind. They decided not to confront the sin of adultery, which is sex within marriage outside of its intention. They chose not to confront the rise of pornography, which now on the triple powered engine of affordability, accessibility, and anonymity plagues the entire society. We carry it around in our pockets now. But the church was silent. The church didn't confront those behaviors. Instead, they sacrificed God's best for families, for nations, for societies. And into that deafening silence, the quieting of the church and calling for repentance, into that deafening silence rode our current affair. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And now we rise. And now we unite. Now we say, perhaps it's just gone too far. Please understand, We are called as ministers of the gospel to speak the gospel into our current situation. That is an appropriate thing to do. And that's why I said, and I'll repeat now, I am very glad on this Sunday morning to stand with pastors all around the nation and perhaps even the world and add my voice to their voices that calls for repentance, that calls for change, that calls not to be silent. I can't change the church's errors past. I can't suddenly awake the dead voices over the past generations, but I can speak now. And I can speak clearly about this current situation. Sins of the flesh, immorality, sexual fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism. These things are sinful. They are unrighteous. And they are, in a very real way, unique among sinful behaviors. It is God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that says, flee immorality. Every other sin is outside the body, but immorality is a sin in the body. What does that mean? It attacks the image of God for which you were created. And God calls on that creation to repent. He offers salvation. He offers deliverance. He says you can be changed by the power of God. I would say to you, away with calls for compassion that suggest that this is not the very heart of compassion. And by that I mean, how is it compassionate to allow a family member, a friend, an associate to rush headlong into destruction and judgment? You tell me where the compassion is in that. That's not compassionate. How is it compassionate to deny men and women the truth about who they are? How is that compassionate? How is it compassionate not to tell people that their indecent acts will only bring the due penalty for their error? Show me where compassion would be silent. Show me where love for people would just go mute on these issues. No, compassion speaks. And compassion speaks hope. Compassion points to deliverance. That means compassion calls for repentance. And it begs that God would pour out the grace of repentance so that real change could happen. And this is not the end. Paul's not finished. In fact, I would say to you, we're late to the party here. Because God's moved on. God's moved on to verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And now, look, being filled with all unrighteousness, all wickedness, all greed, evil, full of envy, all murder, all strife, all deceit, all malice. They're all gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They're all insolent, arrogant, boastful. They now invent evil. They're all disobedient to their parents. They don't have any understanding. You can't trust them. They don't express genuine love. They are unmerciful. Listen, that's where we are. That doesn't mean we're disconnected from the sins of ingratitude and immorality that led to all this. But now God is engaged, and He's engaged in retribution. The minds of the people have been given over. That's what happened just days ago in Canada. It wasn't about sex. It was about the exercise of a depraved mind. It wasn't about gender. It was about the exercise of a depraved mind. Men and women trusted with power doing what is not proper. Men and women who themselves filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, now acting, they think, in some kind of kindness toward depravity, because I suspect they think that when their sins are uncovered, maybe they might get the same grace in return. Friends, this is darkness descended. This is where we are. And never, never has there been a more desperate time for the church to stand up and call for repentance, of deliverance available in Jesus Christ by His grace and by His mercy. Never has there been a more desperate time for the church to be found herself in prayer, beseeching the grace of God to move in a powerful, life-changing way, to do what He does, to do what He specializes in, to break down and to rebuild, to reach into darkness and find their light, to reach into death and give their life. That's our only hope. You want to know what already happened in 20 states and 14 countries and in Canada? It's right there in your Bible. Look at it. Verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They pass laws to make sure change isn't possible. That's where we are. And what's the heart of it all? Listen again, back to Canada. The New York Times quotes one of the legislation's chief proponents. Here's what he said. My parents took me to counseling from an ex-gay Christian who would regularly offer me 45-minute sessions where I was given, listen, scripture, where I was challenged that God would change me, that there are strategies that might manage my urges to act out on my homosexual feelings. It was, he said, listen, all very dehumanizing. Beloved, that's the epitome of what it looks like to exchange the truth for a lie. An embrace of unnatural behaviors, behaviors that deny the very essence of what it means to be a human being created in the image of God, and arguing that anyone who would call for repentance, anyone who would offer hope or grace or change, those individuals are now guilty of dehumanizing. Now that's the pot calling the kettle black. It's troubling. To say the least, it's troubling. And I must tell you this morning before I let you go, trouble is coming. Turn now, if you would, quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Trouble is coming, and God will not be taken by surprise, and He would not have us be taken by surprise. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brethren, as it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. What a beautiful testimony of a church. But listen, what does Paul have in mind as the context for that kind of growth? Where does that kind of growth come from? Well, he tells you. Therefore, we ourselves, verse 4, speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. I praise God for your growth in the middle of all the trouble that you're in. Because listen, Christian, that's where real growth happens. That's where real growth happens. This trouble that comes to the gospel messengers, this trouble that comes to the church, to the faithful, it isn't new. It was there already. These laws that come along and say, sit down and shut up, be quiet, these things aren't new. They've been around since the beginning of Christianity. The difference is they used to stone those believers. Today they just marshal enough politics that you can't gain political power and by that buy into the deception that political power would make any difference. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now let me capture that. God acts in righteous judgment against sinners. And when He does that, they turn their hate against God to hate against God's children. And the result will be the trouble that we find ourselves in when we continually call for repentance and change. And Paul says, when the trouble comes, look at it there in verse 5, when the trouble comes, it's a plain indication that God is in fact working righteous judgment, and He's working in you a worthiness to suffer. When the trouble comes, God is telling you, you're getting it right. You're being faithful. And I have fit you for this task. The church's trouble is the church's affirmation that the church is getting the message right. Verse 6, for after all, it's just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. This is how God works. This is how God will work. He will repay affliction on those who afflict us, and at the same time, while we're enduring that affliction, He's giving us relief. Constant relief for the present suffering, but more than that, the hope that is ours when Christ returns. When all things will finally and fully be made right. Now, verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and to those who won't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty. The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And I hope you don't hear me reading that as though I'm glad for that. I'm reading that as the voice of the authority of God. This is what will happen. This is frighteningly what will happen. God will deal out retribution to all those who do not know Him, to all those who do not obey Him. They will pay, they will pay, they will pay. Eternal destruction is what awaits them. And again, I have to tell you, Christian, would compassion not be quickened to speak out, to try to stop that any way possible, quickened to warn them of the hope that is in Christ, of the hope of deliverance from that judgment? What love wouldn't cry out for that? The question is simple for us. Do we have gospel compassion? Or do we just have some shallow sentimentality that wishes we could all just somehow get along? He will come in power. He will come in righteous retribution, and He'll come in glory. You can see it in verse 10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. Please listen to that carefully. Will He come in glory? Yes. Is His glory surpassed among all glories? Yes. Is there any glory that could abide in His glory? No. But yet, look what that text says. He will arrive glorified in His saints. A reflection of the glory of God in our endurance, in our faithfulness, in our continued compassionate call for repentance. He's glorified in that. And one day we will be marveled at among all who have believed. Paul says, our testimony to you was believed. But for now, right now, verse 11, right now we pray for you. We pray for you always. That our God will count you worthy of your calling, which He's already told us is the call to suffer for the cause of Christ. Worthy of your calling, that He'll fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith in you, look, with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the gospel. That's the end of it all. And that's your work. And it's my work. And it's my prayer that we might be counted worthy of our calling. That we would accomplish the work of faith and do it with power. Not our power, His power. The power of the grace of our God, and that we would do it all for the glory of Christ. You got it? Let's pray. Father, may our voices be united together, calling all unrighteousness to repent, begging on their behalf that you might be pleased to grant that repentance, the power of grace to change, to birth in them faith to believe, to set them apart, to sanctify them, to usher them in to all the glories of Christ. I have to suspect, Lord, that some sitting here this morning listening to me might well have imagined that's true of them, that they've received that grace and that what awaits them is all the joy and the blessing of being forgiven. But those few, perhaps this morning, were glad I moved on from those first biblical texts. Those lists, which might well have had their name written there, because though they claim Christ, there's been no change. Though they plead repentance, it's not been godly repentance that brings about change. They were just sorry. Sorry for the trouble it caused them. Sorry for the shame perhaps it brought to their parents or to themselves. God, I pray for us here, the listeners, and for those that might be here. Grace is available full and free, and it will change you. Father, each of us will continue to fail and fall short, and as we do, we muzzle the power of our voice. We don't effectively adorn the gospel that we declare. So like David, we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would find whether there is any unclean thing there, and that you would do your work of grace. While we may struggle with sin, it cannot, must not have victory over us. Greater is the power that's in us than the power of the world. Forgive us, Father. Cleanse us. Set us straight. Stand us up and make sure our footing rests only in Christ. Lord, our world is dark. Our world is decaying. Laws don't produce that, they only reveal it. The machinations of man, government, all the rest of it only reveals what was there. Help us, Father, to be faithful, to be a light of hope, a light of possibility in this dark world. May people come here and not find judgment from us, but rather grace from God. May our calls to repentance be laced with compassion, filled with hope, and adorned with our own testimony of sinful failure and gracious deliverance. Father, for these things and all those things that we should have asked and haven't, things we should have thought and didn't, we would ask you to do a work in us. May we shine brightly the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be faithful in the schoolyard, in the office, in the home. May we be found a people of grace. This we ask in full hope of the promise of Christ in us. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.